You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Good morning. The Lord reigns. That is the most politically significant news that you will hear this week. I want to share a thought with you that has recently become really dear to me, and it strikes to the heart of the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning. And here it is, this quote. It says this: if you want to build a boat, don't drum up the men to gather wood, divide the work, and give orders. Instead, teach them to yearn for the vast and endless expanse of the sea. What does he mean? Surely, I mean, yearning does not build a boat. What's he mean? We so often get lost in what we see that we forget what's there. Most people think that life, the Christian life, is about like doing our best to get things right. It's not. The Christian life, I think, is about an ever-deepening yearning for the vast, endless expanse of God. I don't want to lose my life in the details. I don't want to lose sight of what's really there. I don't want to get so obsessed over what I see that I lose sight of what's actually, really, truly there. That's why the text that we're looking at this morning was written. Psalm 93, you can turn there, flip there, scroll there, it'll be on the screen behind me. That idea is why we have this psalm. We've been in Psalms together, seeking the certainty of God for the past few months. Psalm 93 is the shortest, it's the most direct. It's a symphony that starts with a cymbal crash. No warm-up. It's big, it's dramatic, and at least at first reading, it has absolutely nothing to do with us, and I think that's part of its power. One commentator I read summarized Psalm 93 like this: regal in its artless simplicity, imposing in its unpretentious brevity, memorable in its strong rhythms, it attracts and convinces. There's not one instruction in Psalm 93. There is no command verb in the entire psalm. Not one to do. And that can be deeply frustrating. Psalm 93 is standing on the shore in front of the vast, endless expanse of God and just going, wah. Instead, we get, look at this. Look at this until you really see it. Psalm 93 is a psalm in three movements. We got verses 1 through 2, then verses 3 through 4, and then verse 5. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to back up and look at all three movements one at a time, and then we're going to take a step back and go, okay, what does this even have to do with today and this week being an election week? I think you knew that. Is that news? All right, let's get to it. Psalm 93, verse 1. Told you it starts with a cymbal crash. Here it is. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Gosh. See what I mean? Just right out of the gate. Kaboom. No, like, warm up. Psalm 93 is a psalm, part of seven psalms called the Royal Psalms, and most of them are right after this one. Not hard to see why. These seven psalms all conspire to paint a picture of God that is high, holy, victorious, untouchable. If you're bored with God, start here. The Royal Psalms are like the 4th of July meets the 1812 Overture. They're the loud alarm clock meant to wake us up, shock us, and lift our eyes above ourselves to see what's really there. It's hard to sit with these psalms and feel nothing. Check your pulse. We get that right out of the gate, right? You saw it. The Lord reigns. It's a declaration. It's not a question. It's not up for negotiation. It's not like, maybe this is true, or it would be nice if God was on the throne. No. Like, the Lord reigns is this strong statement of incontrovertible fact. It just is. He doesn't ask for my agreement. He doesn't even ask for my acknowledgement. He does not need my permission. He just is. Embedded in that declaration, the Lord reigns, is a hidden implication. The Lord reigns, and man does not. Sometimes in our reading of Psalms, we lose sight of something very important. We forget that Psalms was sung by, read by, prayed by people in a historical context. Like, these real words come out of a real place in a real time where people, God's people, were feeling a sense of desperation. Psalms is the fruit of desperation. That's how we got this book. Psalm 93 was sung by people with a God way above them and an earthly king sandwiched between them and God. And in singing Psalm 93, God's people were reaffirming God's power over the king that they see. Look at the course of God's people over history. They had 42 kings over them over a span of hundreds of years. 42 kings! Anybody want to venture a guess as to how many of those kings God's word calls good? Out of 42, 8. 8. If you're into baseball, that is a batting average of under 200. If you're into weather, that is an 80% chance of clouds and rain. 80% of the time, God's people had a king over them who did not follow God, who did not have his heart, who did terrible things, who did ungodly things, and in some cases, blasphemous things. Here's why I think that is worth bringing up. The Lord reigns. That sentiment, the expression of worship of Almighty God, arises from and yet is somehow independent of present circumstances. The Lord reigns. Those words are an invitation for us to worship God apart from, above, and through any present political reality. Please tell me you're hearing me. The Lord reigns. See the present, acknowledge the present, live in the present, but cultivate a spirit of worship that allows you to run toward God undaunted nonetheless. The Lord reigns is a deeply political statement. I think we sometimes get this wrong, right? Where we're like, Christians shouldn't talk about politics. Yes, we should. If you're a thoughtful Christian, you have to. But the two extremes are the tough ones. The first is we ignore it and go, God reigns, and so we shouldn't talk about these things. You don't have that option. Or we go, maybe it is this, and we allow these things to become embedded. Well, that doesn't work either. And so there's this third way where somehow what we believe about the reigning Lord must impact the way we think about these things. And it's a good thing, too, because that's where his mind turns next. Take a look in verse 3. Having started with this rock-solid view of God, he goes, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." Gosh, this is just great poetry, isn't it? What's it like to stand in the ocean? How many of you have done that? Quick show of hands. You are stood in the ocean, right? It's this wonderful feeling. It's like wave after wave after wave after wave. It's just this like it's constant motion. And he brings that up in that threefold start to verse 3. He goes, the floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up. It has this effect of this movement that's bigger than me, beyond me, neither slowing nor stopping. The floods have lifted up. They have lifted up. They have lifted up. Doesn't stop, does it? As good as that is, we need to remember he's rooting this in his own geography. The land of Israel, 9 months out of the year, I mean, they've got like little places for rivers, but 9 months out of the year, the land of Israel is a desert. And the rivers are either one of two things. They're either bone dry or they're flooded to the point of danger. An extremely ecological, volatile place. And right here, this isn't, yay, we got water. This is, ha, oh no. This is about to be out of control. This is starting to feel like chaos. Lifting us up out of the language, what is he saying? He's saying something is coming and I am powerless to control it or stop it and it freaks me out. And I know you know what that feels like, right? Now follow me. Fun fact, Baal, the ancient Canaanite god that Israel's neighbors worshipped, want to take a guess what he's supposedly the god of? Rain and thunder. Yam, who's another ancient pagan god, guess what he is? God of the sea. And we get, in verse 4, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. What is that? That's not just great poetry. This is spiritual resistance training. What's he saying? He's like, the gods of man, yeah, they think they rule. They don't rule. Don't kid yourself. Our God actually rules. And again with the rhythm, the floods lifted up, the floods lifted up, the floods lifted up. But then look in verse 4, mightier than the thunders, mightier than the waves. Our Lord on high is mighty. And you've got to know, like you've got to catch this. This image of this God as sovereign, sea-stilling, bigger than the waves of your life. Tell me you recognize the rumble of a scene that will come into full focus years later. And a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he, who is that? Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. They woke him and they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" What a charge to lay against him. He awoke, he rebuked the wind and the sea. He said, "Peace. Be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Don't you think that it's possible in the words of verses 3 and 4 from Psalm 93 that God is whetting our appetite, awakening our imagination for someone who's coming centuries later? Gosh, the Bible's so cool. Let's drop this into November 3rd, 2024. There seems to be an increasing concern among many that Christianity is under attack, and that Christianity might not survive in the post-Christian West. And that concern may be well-founded, that yes, our culture sometimes, often, is drifting, sometimes sprinting away from God. And the church, sometimes, like the disciples in the boat, clutch our pearls and go, "Oh no, please hear me." God is no more intimidated by secularism than the ocean is intimidated by a squirt gun. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. We may lose a few comforts. We may lose whatever the majority culture, whatever that means. It's probably good for us because the church in the United States does not have much experience with resistance training. So that may be what God has for us in the future. I don't know. But rest in this, our God is mightier. It says so. Speaking of reliability, verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. If you need the Cliff's Notes, it's pretty simple. Do what God says and your house will be built like a rock. I feel like someone will say something like that in the future. Let me sound like an old curmudgeon for a second. The problem with people, and to be just, I need to say the problem with us, so me and you, so we're all included in this next comment. The problem with people is we just don't do what God says. And then we wonder why things are a mess. And it sounds like something that a grandpa would say to his grandkids after catching him messing around in the garage for a little bit. It sounds condescendingly basic, insultingly simple, and it doesn't sound helpful, but it absolutely is. Our problem is the same as everybody else's. We think we know how it should run. We think we can do it better. And I'm not talking about the basic stuff. I'm talking about the hard stuff. Jesus says, love your enemies, people. Love them. Pray for those who persecute you. And we go, I don't think you meant those ones. Yeah, I'm not praying for them. And Jesus looks at us and goes, did I stutter? The longer I live, I sound more like a grandpa. Or like, do I really think that I could do it better? God's been around a long time. He's seen a lot of stuff. He made this world and everything that fills it, and he knows how it should go. Do I really want to try and outthink him? I should probably just do what he says, because his commands and decrees are trustworthy. And eventually, though, our rebellious selves, we hit a wall, and it's the wall of the second phrase of this verse. He says, holiness befits your house. That word, holiness, what does it mean? It means completely other than. Nothing likeness, ontologically different. It's a moral word that talks about the moral difference between two things, us and God. That word, dropped in there like it is, has two functions. It reminds us of God's character, that God is holy. There's no one else like him. There's never been, there never can be. No other God like our God, no other king like our God. He's completely different than anything we could dream. And then the word has the second function of jarring us back into remembering that we are not holy on our own. His point is, if you want to live in the household of the sovereign and reigning God, it is not enough to be good. It is not enough to try really hard or be a good person or roll the dice and hope that I make it to heaven. Nice, good, generous, kind. Nope, 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 nope. All are not enough. Something else is needed. I've got to be made holy. How does that happen? This may mess with you, but hear me. Good people don't go to heaven. Perfect people go to heaven, which kind of leaves everyone in this room out, including me. So how does this reconcile with my lived experience? Holiness. Cascading through the centuries, here's the answer. Paul says this to the Corinthians. In the second letter in chapter 5, he said, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is the gospel. And this is probably the most important message the world has ever heard or can ever hear. That sinful people can be made holy and righteous because of the gift of God found in the person and work of Christ on the cross. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus, who knew no sin. God said, I'm going to take all of Brandon's sin, I'm going to put it on the back of Christ. And not just mine, but 8 billion other people. Why? That in him we might have the righteousness of God. That you could be made righteous, not just better. Jesus did not die so that you could behave. He died so that you could be new. This is the gospel. That this reigning and sovereign God of the universe shows his sovereignty and shows his strength by offering you the ability to be made new. And if you've never confessed Christ, you're still trying to do it on your own, and that's like jumping from California to Hawaii. You might make it a little further than I will, but you're not making it there. Trust Christ, that this God, this holy God, this reigning God, this sovereign God, free to do whatever he wants, sees you and me in our unholiness and says, I'm done letting sin and death win. Take my son. God never shows his reigning kingship more than when he offers his son as the victory over death. And in that great gift, he gives his people and anyone who would come hope. Now, I've thought about where to go with this and what to do with this. This picture of this, like, the Lord reigns, exclamation point. Not up for negotiation, not a question, not a declaration. This psalm ought to awaken in us a yearning for the vast, endless expanse of God. And it's an election week. What has God to do with this? What does this have to do with that? Anything? I think so. I'm mindful that this may be the last sermon you hear before what's probably going to be a very contentious election. And I've done my part in this series to address politics as I feel in my spirit is an honest appropriation of my calling as a minister of the gospel of God. Whether or not I've done that, I'll leave that between you and the Lord. Put another way, though, I want to show you what it means to long for the vast, endless expanse of God. Inasmuch as the word pastor and the language of pastor draws from the image of a shepherd, and as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper in about 20 minutes or so, I thought it might be good to give you a couple of thoughts about what might lie ahead this week. And I want to spend some time here because I think it would be helpful, but again, I will leave that for you to decide. So born out of my heart for you as a pastor, not just a preacher, those are two different things, I want to offer you some guidance, and let's make a deal. I will tread lightly if you listen gracefully. Deal? So in response to Psalm 93, how do you apply this? What do we do with it? And to be a little tongue-in-cheek, 7 commandments for voting as a citizen of the kingdom. Here you go. Commandment number 1, thou shalt vote prayerfully. The Lord reigns, and so we will pray. Prayer is simultaneously one of the most patriotic and one of the most subversive things that you could ever do. Prayer seeks the benefit of the civic good, but does so by invoking the name and the power of God. And if you look to Scripture for guidance on how to vote, you're not going to find much because voting wasn't even on the imagination of the world of the New Testament writers. They couldn't fathom the opportunities that we enjoy in our present cultural moment. What you will find, though, are principles for how to treat those that are in power. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Just follow this one. First of all, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Practically, here's how I'm planning to apply this text. I'm going to my polling place on Tuesday. It's the Methodist Church on Schneider. It's about 2 minutes from our house. I'm going into the building. I'm going to check in. I'm going to get my instructions. I'm going to head to my voting booth. I'm going to check a few boxes, and I'm going to get my little sticker. And then I'm going to go back out to my little red truck in the parking lot. And I'm going to sit there. Quietly. For however long it takes. And I'm going to pray for Donald Trump, and I'm going to pray for Kamala Harris. And I'm going to pray for them as human beings, as fellow image bearers, as part of the beloved. I'm going to ask that God would protect each of them from evil. I'm going to ask that God would put wise counselors around them, and that he would soften their hearts to the things of the kingdom, the real kingdom. And then I'm going to pray that he will help us, you and me, as a church, sincerely honor our next president like his word tells us to, whether the map is red or blue, that we would not lose our heads. And so my little red truck in that little parking lot will become an apocalyptic outpost next Tuesday, and maybe you want to join me in that. So that's the first commandment, I think, is voting as a citizen of the kingdom. Vote prayerfully. Second commandment, thou shalt be thoughtful. Now, this maybe is a little bit too late, but maybe it's preparation for future conversations. Sometimes people ask me, like, okay, how do you think thoughtfully or theologically about things like politics? Because at first they seem like oil and water. I'm here to tell you that they're not, actually. People ask me for book recommendations sometimes, so I'm always happy to provide some. And I whittled this list down from 20 to 3. You're welcome. So a couple little things before we get to the books, a little bit of disclaimer. First, there are certainly more resources out there, but for who we are as a church and as we are as a church, I think that these three might be the most beneficial that I could commend. And so please see these as an extension of my pastoring to you. Second qualification, I know some of you guys aren't readers, and that's okay. Like, maybe the last book you read was like 10th grade English class, and that's fine. I'm not going to grill you. This is not some pseudo-spiritual flex moment here, so don't feel the pressure. Last qualification, whenever I recommend a book or an author, somebody in the next like week says something like, you know, Pastor, I'm really concerned. That guy you recommended, I did some research. And I found out he got a speeding ticket in 1986. I really expected more discernment from you. Just don't do that, please. The only author I endorse 100% of the time is God, and he only wrote one book, and it's 100% right. And everybody else, including me, are just varying degrees of wrong. So just be gracious, glean what you can, and don't be a jerk. All right, three books. Here you go. Even the subtitles of these books are refreshing, and so I want to read them to you. First one, The Party Crasher, How Jesus Disrupts Politics as Usual and Redeems Our Partisan Divide. If the belligerence of the left-right boxing match exhausts you, and if, like me, you find yourself somewhat politically homeless in these days, start here. As the title suggests, I really appreciate how the author talks about how Jesus first disrupts everything and then brings hope. It's a great book to start with. Second one, How to Be a Patriotic Christian, Love of Country as Love of Neighbor. Now, I offer this one because I know some of you are asking this question. The good news is that this very little book, it's 160 pages, shows you that you don't have to choose between being a patriot and being a kingdom citizen. This book shows you how. It just says you can't do either of them thoughtlessly. Third book I'd commend to you, The Spirit of Our Politics, Spiritual Formation and the Renovation of Public Life. If I had one that like articulates my heart better than I'm able to, this is the one. Main point, basically, the kind of people we're becoming is probably more important than the positions that we're holding. And so if you're looking to deepen your thinking about political conversation, I just offer these three to you. So thou shalt vote thoughtfully. Commandment number three, thou shalt not conflate Christian identity with political party. Now, this one might get me into trouble, but I feel like it's probably worth the risk. Some of you know the story of my friend Cheryl. When Mandy and I were church planting in Colorado, Cheryl was a good friend of ours. Cheryl is ethnically Jewish. Her family are Holocaust survivors. Cheryl's husband, Don, works for the railroad, and after years of conversations about Jesus, Cheryl's ready to give her life to Jesus with all of what that would mean for her and her family, okay? Cheryl's literally ready to obey Jesus' command to leave your father and your mother. Think about what that would mean. That's not a choice that many of us have ever had to make. And Cheryl was funny. She was so funny. She goes, all right, I'm ready. I'm ready to do it. I'm ready to pray whatever prayer I got to pray or say whatever I got to say. I'm ready. I get it. I'm in for Jesus. One question, do I have to register as a Republican because Don could lose his position with the railroad union? And that would threaten our family. Where did she ever get an idea like that? And what an indictment on our church. How and when and why have those two things become so conflated in our world? We should weep over that and maybe repent over that perception. The past couple of months, I've had dozens of conversations that go something like this. You know, Pastor, we need to vote for the party that has all of our Christian values. And depending upon the depth of our relationship and how much coffee I've had that morning, I will answer, tell me which one that is. Conflating Christ with political party is deeply problematic. In 2018, pastor and author Tim Keller said this, identifying with a party gives those considering the Christian faith the strong impression that to be converted, which is the goal, they need not only believe in Jesus, but also to become members of the fill-in-the-blank party. It confirms what many skeptics want to believe about religion, that it is merely one more voting block aiming for power. And you may not agree with him, but I think he is spot on. If you're a Republican and you're a Christian, do you know who you need in your life? A Democrat. They're not evil. They're actually pretty great. If you're a Democrat and you're a Christian, you know who you need in your life? And you're a Republican. They're not cold-hearted capitalists. They're actually pretty kind. You may make each other mad at first while you are still taking off your worldly clothes. But when you remember that your identity is in Christ above all, you will make your world better because we are the church where all other allegiances and identities go to die, baptized in the blood of the all-sufficient Lamb. No, they're evil. Okay, number four. Thou shalt not mistake method for mission. Mission is the reason why you do something. It's this driving force. Method is how you choose to do that thing. Okay, mission is the why, method is the how. Here's what this has to do with politics. Two Christians, different political leanings, both seeking to honor Jesus, can be united in his mission and different in his method. And because they understand the difference between the two, they get along fine. Never forget, Jesus had a zealot and a tax collector as part of his disciples. This dude wanted to overthrow Rome. This dude worked for Rome. How did they hang out together for 3 years and not kill each other? Worth our consideration. Timely example, take Jesus' command to love the poor or to love the immigrant. That is something that Christians are obligated to do out of allegiance and fidelity to Jesus. It is not an option for us. Politics, it is a discussion about different methods for how Christians can play our part in extending Jesus' mission. Most Christians agree on the why. Most Christians agree on the mission. Where we differ is the how, and that's what makes America great, is because we're free to disagree. And this may bend your brain, but follow me further. Two Christians, equally sincere in their devotion to Jesus, equally committed to following his mission on earth, equally sincere to honor him with their lives, can be led by the same Holy Spirit to check two different boxes. Because voting is a matter of public policy, not always biblical fidelity. That statement should not be that shocking. The other side is not evil. They're Americans who disagree on public policy. And when Christians disagree about public policy, method, let's not join the world in sinking down to insults and assumptions and insinuations. Instead, let's be curious enough to rise above that and ask why people think the way that they do. We can learn from others. So vote your conscience out of obedience to Jesus and trust that others are trying to do the same thing. Commandment number five, thou shalt resist oversimplification. Here's another one that might get me into trouble. But sometimes I look at the political right and I go, man, a lot of what you guys are saying sounds like Jesus. And then I look at that and I go, oh, man, but then there's that thing. And I'm like, eh. So I go over here and then look at the political left and go, man, some things you guys are saying sounds like Jesus. But then there's And I don't know if you feel that way. I know that's not everybody. But I feel torn. I feel like that's some of us. I'm not sure that either of our political parties adequately capture the delicate and rich nuances of the Christian ethic. This is called package deal ethics, okay? It's an actual thing. Basically, in order to get this, you got to get this too, right? Package deal ethics puts a lot of pressure on Christians because trying to faithfully shoehorn Jesus into our current political system seems impossible, doesn't it? Like, maybe not for everybody, but for me it honestly does, and I've promised to be honest. Tim Keller says it again like this, and I think he just hits the nail on the head. Following both the Bible and the early church, Christians should be committed to racial justice and the poor, but also to the understanding that sex is only for marriage and for nurturing family. One of those views seems liberal, and the other looks oppressively conservative, his conclusion. The historical Christian positions on social issues do not fit into contemporary political alignments. Now, I don't know if you agree with that or not. I don't know if one issue trumps another one for you, pun absolutely intended. But I think at the very least, I think it is just and honest to say and fair and wise and good to acknowledge that faithfully expressing fidelity to Jesus is simply not simple. So what do we do? Our answer must be courage to live our convictions and compassion toward those who disagree. But you know the greatest cost of oversimplification, in my view, and I've seen it, and in my lifetime, I feel like I've seen it migrate. The greatest cost to oversimplification is dehumanization of the other, where we start to see people as the positions they hold rather than the people they are. And shouldn't we, of all people, Christians, conservative Christians, many of us, when we see others being unfairly typecast or mistreated or publicly insulted, shouldn't we be the last to laugh and the first to raise our hand and go, hang on, I feel like we should treat others the way that we would want to be treated. I feel like somebody really important said that once upon a time. Oversimplification dehumanizes at great cost to the church. Two more. Number six, thou shalt hold appropriate expectations. Where did we ever get the idea that the empire would look like the kingdom? Not from the pages of the New Testament. When Jesus held up a coin and he said, hey, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. He wasn't just talking about money. He was making a point. He was affirming our temporary responsibilities as citizens of earth, but reminding us of our actual residence in heaven. Part of what he was saying was like, dude wants a little tax money? Okay, fine, like let him have it. I don't care for a while because he may think he's king. He may think he's sovereign. Caesar may think he's the one who's making things happen. Okay, fine, you can let him have that, but he's not the king. He's not sovereign. He's not what he thinks he is. Caesar has never been any more of a king than I have ever let him be. Flashing backward to Psalm 93, what does that mean? When we say the Lord reigns and there will never be a time when he won't be. And one day our king will return to bring us to himself and we will reign with him in his coming kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is already and not yet. It's here but not yet in its fullness. And in the future fullness of Jesus' kingdom, we will reign with him as earthly powers dissipate like a fog. And if that's true, and it is true, let's hold the world lightly. Last one, number seven, and then we will take communion together. Thou shalt not give up. Now, if you feel like you don't know what to do to help our country, and I know that that is many, if you really feel powerless, if you feel confused or disillusioned, you feel politically homeless or a little jaded, but you still have enough humanity in you to feel burdened, I want to encourage you, be vigilant against cynicism. Don't let that flood into your heart. It's the easiest thing to do, but it's rarely the right thing to do. So maybe hear this as a challenge or just words of encouragement to you. If you don't know what to do to help your country, three things. Pray. Reflect on what God is asking you to do. And then do it in the Spirit of Christ. There's a prayer that I've been praying a lot in this season, and I wanted to show it to you. It's a simple prayer, and here's how it goes. God, give us courage and compassion. Courage to live boldly what we believe deeply, and compassion for others on the journey. I've been praying that prayer for myself, for our church, and for those that I'm in community with and just intersect life with. God, give us courage and compassion. Courage to live boldly what we believe deeply. Compassion for others on the journey. And so if you feel like giving up, maybe you can pray that prayer with me. No matter what, this is going to take courage, right? It's easy to hang your head and believe that all is lost. It is not lost. The best is yet to come. It's easy to get angry. This is going to take some compassion. It's easy to get angry and build walls. It's never worth it. Jesus shows us a very good way. The Lord reigns.